Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton's A Practical Exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And we're still in the phrase, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And again, he has broken that up into four main sections. Number one, of the object or matter of this petition, and that is debts. And overall point number two, the subject or persons praying, that's us. Number three, the person to whom we pray, our Heavenly Father, who alone can forgive sins. And overall point four, the act of God about this object, and that's to forgive. And last time we started overall point number two, the subject or persons praying. And again, that's us. And the doctrine, even those that call God Father ought to beg daily and humbly a pardon for their sins. And then he broke that up into some points from the necessity and then the utility and profit of such a course. And under the necessity, the condition of God's children here in the world and from the way wherein God will give out a pardon. And then under that, we beg for pardon. Five things we ask of God: the grant of a pardon, the continuance of this privilege, the sense and comfort of it, the increase of that sense, and the effects of pardon or freedom from those penalty evils that are fruits of sin. And then he talked about the right that a justified person has to pardon. And then he went on to the utility and the profit, profit, of such a course, but then he referred to his sermon on Psalm 32, verse 1, and sermon number 20 on that, and then he had a use on that to press us to be often dealing with God about the pardon of our sins by a general and daily humiliation. None are exempted from bewailing the evil of sin. And then that brought us up to doctrine three, which is still under this overall section of the persons who are praying, and that's us. And the section goes on to as we forgive our debtors. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to pick up this time. And I'll go ahead and begin again, as we forgive our debtors. Mr. Manton says, "I come to the last branch. From hence observe doctrine number three. Those that would rightly pray to be forgiven of God, they must forgive others. First, I shall give you the explication. And secondly, the reasons. First, for the explication, I shall speak on three things. Number one, who are debtors, in relation to us. Number two, what respect our forgiving of others has to God's forgiving of us. And number three, in what manner we must forgive others. So first, who are our debtors? It is not meant in a vulgar sense of those only which stand engaged for a sum of money due to us, but of all such as have offended us in word or deed. There is a duty we owe to one another, which, when we omit or act contrary unto it, we are not only debtors to God, but to one another. And the doers of the injury are bound to repair the wrong and to make restitution. In this large sense is the word debtors here to be taken with respect to the person that has done the injury. He becomes a debtor, is to make satisfaction, and suffer the punishment which the wrong deserves. Secondly, what respect has our forgiving of others to God's forgiving us? I shall speak to it negatively and positively. So negatively what it is not, and then positively what it is. Number one, negatively. Number one, it is not a meritorious cause or a merit and price given to God why he should pardon us, for that is only the blood of Christ. Every act of ours is due, it is imperfect and no way proportionate to the mercies we expect, and therefore it cannot be meritorious before God. It is due. It is a duty we are bound to do, and paying off new debts does not quit old scores. God has laid such a law upon us, and we are to forgive others. That cannot expiate former offenses. And it is imperfect, too, The remembrance of injuries sticks too close to us. When we do most heartily and entirely forgive others, even then we have too great a sense of the injury and wrong that is offered to us. Now, that which needs pardon cannot deserve pardon, and it is disproportionate to the mercy which we expect. What a vast disparity and difference is there between God's pardoning of us and our pardoning of others, whether we respect the persons that are interested in this action, or the subject matter, or manner and way of doing, or the fruit and issue of the action. First, in the person's pardoning, what proportion can there be between God and man, the creator and the creature? God, he is most free and bound to none, of infinite dignity and perfection, which can neither be increased nor lessened by any act of ours, for him or against him. But we live in perfect dependence upon God's pleasure, are subject to his command, and bound to do his will. And therefore, what is our forgiving our fellow creatures, made out of the same dust, animated by the same soul, in every way equal with us by nature, when they wrong us in our petty interests? What proportion is there between this forgiving and God's forgiving? He that is of so infinite a majesty, his forgiving the violations of his holy law, H-O-L-Y. And secondly, to this subject matter, that which is forgiven, there is no proportion. When we compare the multitude or magnitude, the greatness, and the number of offenses forgiving of the one side and the other, we see there is a mighty disproportion. We forgive pence and God talents. We 100 pence and he 10,000 talents, Matthew chapter 18. So thirdly, the manner of forgiving. On God's part, by discharging us freely and exacting a full satisfaction from Christ and not us, therefore our forgiving can hold no comparison with it, which is an act of duty and conformity to God's law. And fourthly, as to the fruit and issue of the action, our good and evil does not reach to God, though our forgiving of others be an action of profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, to ourselves, yet no fruit redounds to God. And therefore, there being no proportion between finite and infinite, there can be no such proportion between our forgiving and God's forgiving as that this act may be meritorious before God. And thus it is not brought here as merit, as that which does oblige and bind God meritoriously to forgive us. That was number one. It is not a meritorious cause. Number two, it is not a pattern or rule. We do not mean our forgiving should be a pattern of forgiving to God. So as is taken, indeed, in verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it implies a conformity to the pattern. But when we say forgive us as we forgive, it does not mean here a pattern or rule. We imitate God, but God does not imitate us in forgiving offenses. It would be ill with us if God should forgive us no better than we forgive one another. God is matchless in all his perfections. There is no work like his, Psalm 86, verse 8. As God is matchless in other things, so in pardoning mercy. As the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts, Isaiah 55, verse 9. And upon this very occasion, the Lord will multiply to pardon as far as the heavens, etc. This is the greatest distance we can conceive. The heavens, they are at such a vast distance from the earth that the stars, though they be great and glorious luminaries, yet they seem to be but like so many spangles and sparks. This is the distance and disproportion which is made between God's mercy and ours. Hosea 11, verse 9, I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. If God should forgive, but only as man does, it would be ill for Ephraim if he had to do with revengeful man. God acts according to the infiniteness of his own nature, far above the law and manner of all created things. Therefore, it is not put here as a pattern and rule. Number three, it does not import priority of order, as if our acts had the precedency of God's, or as if we did or could heartily forgive others before God has shown any mercy to us. No, in all acts of love, God is first. His mercy to us is the cause of our mercy to others. As the wall reflects and casts back the heat upon the stander-by, the person who stands by it, when first warmed with the beams of the sun, so when our hearts are melted with a sense of God's mercy, his love to us is the cause of our love and kindness to others. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That is, we love him and others for his sake. For love to God implies that. Why? Because he has been first with us. And then it is the motive and pattern of it, in that parable in Matthew 18, verses 32 and 33, God's forgiving is the motive to our forgiving. I forgave thee all thy debt, and shouldest not thou have compassion on thy fellow servant? In those that have true pardon, it causes them to forgive others out of a sense of God's mercy to them, to themselves. That is, they are disposed and inclined to show mercy to others. But in others that think themselves pardoned and have only a temporary pardon and reprieve, such as is there spoken of, it is a motive which should prevail with them, though it does not. Nay, it is the pattern of our love to others, Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, in that manner and according to that example. And then number four, it does not import an exact equality, but some kind of resemblance, as it is a note of similitude, not equality, either of measure or manner. It only implies that there is some correspondent action, something like done on our part. So it's like done. So Luke 6:36, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, as notes the certainty of the truth, though not the exact proportion, there will be something answerable to God, or like the actions of God. Now that was negatively. So number two, positively, to show what respect it has, or what it is. Number one, it is a condition or moral qualification which is found in persons pardoned. Matthew 6:14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But then verse 15, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These two are inseparably conjoined, God's pardoning of us and our pardoning of others. The grant of a pardon that is given out at the same time when this disposition is wrought in us. But the sense of a pardon, that is a thing subsequent to this disposition. And when we find this disposition in us, we come to understand how we are pardoned of God. So we have a forgiving disposition, and then we can understand God's forgiveness toward us. Number two, it is an evidence, a sign, or note of a pardoned sinner. When a man's heart is entendered by the Lord's grace and inclined to show mercy, here is his evidence. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The stamp or impression shows that the seal has been there. So when you stamp something, it shows that the seal that made the stamp has been there. So this is an evidence to us whereby we make out our title to the Lord's mercy, that we have received mercy from the Lord. Number three, it is a necessary effect of God's pardoning mercy shed abroad in our hearts, for mercy begets mercy as heat does heat. Titus 3, verses 2 and 3. Show meekness to all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, etc. There is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, that know how gently God has dealt with them and did not take the advantage of their iniquity. Number 4, it is put here to show that it is a duty incumbent upon them that are pardoned. God has laid this necessity upon men, and that may be one reason why this clause is inserted, that every time we come to pray and beg pardon for ourselves, we may bind ourselves to this practice and warn ourselves more solemnly of our duty and undertake it in the sight of God. So that when we say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," it is a certain undertaking or solemn promise we make to God. If he will show mercy to us, this will incline us to show mercy to others. In earnest requests, we are wont or often to bind ourselves to necessary duties. And number 5, it is an argument breathing confidence in God's pardoning mercy. When we that have so much of the old leaven, that sour, revengeful nature in us, yet when we have received but a spark of grace, it makes us ready to forgive others, then what may we imagine in God? What is our drop to that infinite sea or ocean of fullness that is in him? Clearly thus it is urged in that clause in Luke 11, verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." There is a special emphasis upon that, "for we also," that is, we that have so little grace, we that are so revengeful and passionate by nature, we also forgive those that are indebted to us. Therefore, the gracious God, in all goodness and in all moral perfections, does far exceed the creature. And if this be in us, what is there in God? This kind of reasoning is often used in Scripture, as Matthew 7, verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" If evil men have such bowels of mercy and affections towards their children, certainly there is more of this goodness and kindness in God. All right, that was the end of secondly, what respect has our forgiving of others to God's forgiving us? Now, thirdly, wherein this forgiving of others does consist? Point number 1, in forbearing others. Number 2, in acquitting others. And number 3, in doing good to them. Number 1, in forbearing one another and withholding ourselves from revenge. This is a thing that is distant from forgiving, and accordingly, we shall find it so propounded by the Apostle, Colossians 3, verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Mark, there is first forbearing and then forgiving. What is forbearing? A ceasing from acts of revenge, which, though they be sweet to nature, yet they are contrary to grace. Some men will say, "We will do to him as he has done to us." Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." Do not say that. Corrupt nature thirsts for revenge and has a strong inclination this way. But grace should give check to it, should check it. "Say not," etc. Men think it is a base thing and argues a low, pusillanimous spirit to put up with wrongs and injuries. Oh, it argues a stupid baseness. I guess they say stupid being like being in a stupor. But this is that which gives a man a victory over himself. Nay, it gives a man the truest victory over his enemy when he forbears to revenge. It gives a man a victory over himself, which is better than the most noble actions among the sons of men. Proverbs 16, verse 32, he that overcometh his own spirit is more than he that taketh a city. There is a spirit in us, not the Holy Spirit, our own spirit, that is boisterous, turbulent, and revengeful, apt to retaliate and return injury for injury. Now, when we can bridle this, this is an overcoming of our own spirits. But that is the true weakness of spirit when a man is easily overcome by his own passion. And then has our enemy a true victory over us when his injuries overcome us so far as we can break God's law to be quit with him. Therefore, the apostle says in Romans 12, 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Then is grace victorious, and then has a man a noble and brave spirit, not when he is overcome by evil, for that argues weakness, but when he can overcome evil. And it is God's way to shame the party that did the wrong and to overcome him too. It is the best way to get the victory over him. When David had Saul at an advantage in the cave and cut off the lap of his garment and did forbear any act of revenge against him, Saul was melted and said to David, thou art more righteous than I, 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. Though he had such a hostile mind against him and chased and pursued him up and down, yet when David forbore revenge when it was in his power, it overcame him, Saul, and he falls a-weeping. So the captains of the Syrians, when the prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, had blinded them and led them from Dothan to Samaria, what says the king of Israel? Is he ready to kill them presently or right away? No. 2 Kings 6, verse 22, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He was kind to them, and what follows? They did no more annoy Israel. This wrought upon the hearts of the Syrians, so that they would not come and trouble them anymore. That was in forbearing one another and withholding ourselves from revenge. Number two, in forgiving. It is not only required of Christians to forbear the avenging of themselves, but also actually to forgive and pardon those that have done them wrongs. They must not only forbear acts of revenge, but all desires of revenge must be rooted out of their hearts. Men may tolerate and forbear others for want or lack of a handsome opportunity of executing their purposes, but the scripture says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. This forgiving implies the laying down of all anger and hatred and all desire of revenge. Now, this should be done not only in word, but sincerely and universally in all of us, even down into our hearts. Subpoint one under that, sincerely and with the heart. In the conclusion of that parable, Christ does not say, if ye do not forgive, thus it shall be done to you. But if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses, so also shall my heavenly Father do to you. We must not only do this, but do it from the heart. Joseph, when his brethren came to him and submitted themselves, did not only remit the offense, but his bowels yearned toward them and his heart was toward them. Genesis 50, verse 17. Then, number two, it must be done universally, whatever the wrong be it to our persons, names, or estates. To our persons, Acts 7, verse 60, Stephen, when they stoned him, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Though they had done him so great an injury as to deprive him of his life and service, yet, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So also to our names, when Shimei came barking against David, the poor man was driven out of Jerusalem by a rebellious son, and this wicked wretch takes advantage against David and rails at him. Yet David forgives him when restored to his crown, he shall not die, 2 Samuel 19, verse 23. Nay, he sware to him, I guess, as well. And so his estate, when a debtor is not able to pay and yet submits. So Paul bids Philemon to forgive the wrongs of Onesimus, put it on my score, Philemon 18, that is, for my sake, forgive this wrong. Now, point three, that was point two in forgiving. It is not only required of Christians to forbear the avenging on themselves, but also actually to forgive and pardon those that have done them wrongs. And then continuing, number three, we must be ready to perform all offices of love to them. Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Mark, do not only forbear to execute your wrath and revenge upon them, but do good to them. Yea, though they be enemies upon a religious ground, though religion be made a party in the quarrel, and so engage us to the greater fury, when that which should bridle our passions is the fuel to them. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, Matthew 5, verse 44. Miriam, when she had wronged Moses, yet he falls a-praying for her, Numbers 12, verse 13, that the Lord would forgive the sin and heal her. Now, for the reasons why those that would rightly pray to be forgiven of God must forgive others, it should be so, it will be so, there is a congruency and a necessity. Number one, the congruency, it should be so. It is fit that he that begs mercy should show mercy. It is exceedingly congruous. For this is a general rule, that we should do as we be done unto, and therefore, if we need mercy from God, we should show mercy to others, and without it, we can never pray in faith. He that does not exercise love can never pray in faith. Why? His own revengeful disposition will still prejudice his mind and make him conclude against the audience of his prayers. For certainly, we muse on others as we use ourselves. Because it is so irksome to us to forgive seven times a day, we are apt to frame our conclusions according to the disposition of our own heart. Can we think God will forgive when we ourselves will not forgive? A man's own prayers will be confuted. What is more equal than to do as we would be done unto? And therefore, it is but equal, if he entreat mercy for himself, he should show it unto others. Look, as the centurion reasoned of God's power from the command that he had over his soldiers, Matthew 8, verse 9, I am a man under authority, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. Those things we are accustomed to, they are apt to run in our minds when we come to think of God. Now, he that kept his soldiers under discipline, that if he said, go, they go, he reasons thus of God. Surely God has power to chase away disease. So accordingly, should we reason of God's mercy, according to the mercy that we find in ourselves? Therefore, it is very notable that when Christ had spoken of forgiving our brethren, not only seven times, but 70 times seven, the disciples said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17, verse 5. How does this come in? In the fourth verse, Christ had spoken that they should forgive not only seven times, but 70 times seven. And they do not say, Lord, increase our charity or love, but our faith, implying that we cannot have such large thoughts of God when our own hearts are so straitened by revenge and our private passions. Number two, so that was the congruency, it should be so. Number two, in point of necessity, as it should be so, so it will be so. For God's mercy will have an influence upon us to make us merciful. All God's actions to us imprint their stamp in us. His election of us makes us choose him and his ways. His love to us makes us love him again, who has loved us first. So his forgiving of us makes us to forgive our brethren. There is an answerable impression left upon the soul to every act of God. Why? For a true believer is God's image. The new man is created after God, Ephesians 4, verse 24, and therefore he acts as God, or like God. Certainly, if there be such a disposition in our Heavenly Father, it will be in us if we have an interest in him. Look, as a child has part for part and limb for limb, answerable to his father, though not so big in stature and bulk, so has a child of God, which is created after God. He has all the divine perfections in some measure in his soul. And this consideration is of more force because the new creature cannot be maimed and defective in any part, but is entire, lacking nothing. And therefore, if God forgive others, certainly the godly will be inclinable to forgive also. Now, use number one. Here is a ground of trial, whether we are pardoned or no ourselves. Is our revengeful disposition that is so natural and so pleasing to us mortified? That is one trial or evidence whether we are forgiven of God. Can we freely, from the heart, forgive others? Now here's an objection, but it may be objected against this. Do you place so much in this property of forgiving others? It does not agree only to pardoned sinners, because we see some carnal men are of a weak and stupid, and again, stupid is like being in a stupor, spirit, not sensible. They can't sense their injuries. And on the other side, many of God's children find it hard to attain to the perfect oblivion of injuries that is required of them. His answer, as to the first part, I answer, we do not speak of this disposition as proceeding from an easy temper, but as it proceeds from grace. When in conscience towards God and out of a sense of his love to us in Christ, our hearts, being tendered and melted towards others, do show them such mercy as we ourselves have received from the Lord. That is the evidence. And again, we do not press to judge by this evidence single and alone. It's not the only evidence, but in conjunction with others, when they are humbly penitent and confessing their sins and turn to the Lord, which is the great evangelical condition, Job 33, verse 27, if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, then will he restore light to him. When a man is soundly touched with remorse and sees the folly of his former courses and asks pardon of God, then is God gracious to him. But this is what we say, that this disposition of pardon, in conjunction with the great evangelical condition of faith and repentance, it helps to make the evidence more clear. Number two, as to the other part of the objection, which was this, it will be a great weakening of the confidence of God's children who cannot get such a perfect oblivion of injuries they have received, but find their minds working too much this way still. I answer, as long as we live in the world, there will be flesh and spirit, corruption as well as grace. There will be an intermixture of the operations of each. Carnal nature is prone to revenge, but grace prevails and inclines to a pardon. Well then, if this be the prevalent inclination of the soul, and that which we strive by all good means to cherish in us, this meek disposition, passing by of wrongs we receive by others, then we may take comfort by this evidence, though there be some reluctances and regrudgings of the old nature. So I was used number one, the trial. Number two, to press us to this ready inclination to forgive wrongs and injuries. We are not so perfect, but we all need it from one another. There will be mutual offenses while we are in the world, especially in a time when religious differences are on foot, Therefore, it concerns us to look after this disposition of forgiving others as we would be forgiven of God. Human society cannot well be upheld without this mutual forbearance and forgiving. Now imitate your heavenly Father. No man can wrong us so much as we daily trespass against him, and yet God pardons us. He does not only pardon the lesser failings, some venial errors and sins of incognitancy and sudden surreption, which creep upon us we know not how, but he pardons the greatest sins, though they be as scarlet, Isaiah 1 verse 18. Those that are of a crimson hue, God can wash them out in the blood of Christ. And Mark, what is it then that you will stand upon? Is it the greatness of the offense? God pardons great sins. Or is it the baseness of those that injure you? This is the circumstance when we have received wrong from those which are our inferiors that owe us more reverence and respect. Then what are we to God? Notwithstanding the baseness of those which affront him daily, all men to him are but as the drop of a bucket and the small dust of the balance. Isaiah 40 verse 15, yet God pardons them. And then again, cast in the consideration of God's omnipotency, he is able to right himself of the wrongs done to him. He can avenge them, and no man can call him to an account. Many times it is not in our power. He can cast body and soul into hell, Matthew 10, verse 28. God is thus offended, and by saucy dust that is ready to fly in his face, and that's us, inconsiderable man who doesn't consider, is it inconsiderate, and yet the Lord pardons, and this he does freely. Luke 7, 42, he frankly forgave them both. And he pardons fully, as if it were never committed. Micah 7, verse 19, he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Then he pardons frequently. His free gift is of many offenses unto justification, Romans 5, verse 16. And he multiplies to pardon, Isaiah 55, verse 7. And Mark, he pardons too, or also, in some sense, before they repent. There is a purpose. He provided Christ before we were born. And he gives us grace to repent, or else we could never humble ourselves at his feet, the offended God. He gives them the grace whereby they shall acknowledge the offense. Christ prayed for his persecutors when they had no sense of the injury they had done him. They were converted by that prayer afterwards, Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Therefore, certainly much more when they repent and submit. Oh, therefore, let us not be drawn hardly or in a hard way to this duty. Let it not be hard to us. Or at least we should not upon every petty offense cherish hatred and rancor against our brethren. But here are certain cases that would come into debate. The first case, whether it be consistent with this temper forgiving of others to seek reparation of wrongs in a way of justice and pursue men at law for offenses they have committed against us. His answer, yes. For, number one, certainly one law does not cross another. By the law of charity, the law of justice is not made void. A magistrate, though he be a Christian and bound to forgive others, is not bound up from executing his office against public offenders. Nor yet are private men tied from having recourse to the magistrate for restoration to their right or reparation of their wrong. For to demand one's right is not contrary to love, nor to seek to amend and humble the party innocent by the magistrate's authority, who is the minister of God for good, Romans 13, verse 4, and that others may hear and fear, Deuteronomy 19, verse 20. and the party damnified may for the future live in peace. Forgiving is an act of private jurisdiction. The offense, as far as it is private to us, it may be forgiven, but there are many such offenses as are not only an offense to us, but to the public order, and that must be left to the process of the law. Number two, whosoever uses this remedy must look to his own heart, that he be not acted with private revenge, nor with a spirit of rigor or rancor against the party offending, so that he doesn't use this as private revenge, but that he be carried out with a zeal to justice, with pity to the person, that he and others may not be hardened in sin. For this is the general law of Christ, that all things should be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Therefore, when we are acted by our private passion and secret desires of revenge, we abuse God's ordinance of magistracy and make it to lackey upon our lusts, and lusts are generally any corrupt desire of our heart. And therefore, there must be a taking heed to the frame of our own hearts, that they be upright in these things. Though it seem hard to flesh and blood, yet remember, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. Grace must frame your hearts to the obedience of God's will. Number three, these remedies from authority must be in weighty cases and in matters of moment and importance. Their contending in law one with another about the smallest matters is that which the apostle taxes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, not upon every trifling occasion. It must be after other means are tried and used, as the help of friends to compound the matter, for charity tries all things, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, is there none to judge between you? That is, none to decide and arbitrate the difference? For the refuge to authority should be our last remedy. And it must be also when the party wronging is able to make satisfaction. Otherwise, it is rigor and inhumanity, 2 Kings 4, verse 1. As when the creditors came to take the sons of the widow for bondmen. When you are rigorous with those that come to poverty, not by their own default, but by the discharge of their duty brought poverty upon themselves, it is contrary to Christianity. Look, as physicians deal with quicksilver, after many distillations they make it useful in medicines, so after many preparations is this course to be taken. Now here's the second case. Whether in forgiving injuries we are bound to tarry for the repentance of the party. The ground of doubting is because Christ said in Luke 17, verse 3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And because of God's example, who does not forgive an obstinate sinner, but him that repents. Certainly, even before repentance, we are bound to lay aside revenge, and in many cases to go and reconcile ourselves with others, says our Savior, and actually Mr. Manton has it reversed here, so I will reverse it as the Bible actually has it. If anyone has aught against you, go reconcile yourself to him, and then come offer your gift. It is not said, if you have any aught against the other, but if the other has aught against you. I confess in some cases it is enough to lay it aside before the Lord, but at other times we are to seek reconciliation with the party which has wronged us. But this case is mightily to be guided by spiritual prudence. As for God's example, God is superior, bound to none. He acts freely. It is his mercy that pardons any, and yet God gives us a heart to repent of his good pleasure. He begins with a sinner. But this is nothing to our case, who are under law, who are bound to forgive others. All right, and that brings us up to the end of this forgiving of others, and which is part of the overall topic of this phrase, the subject or persons praying, and of, which is us. And it brings us to overall point number three, which is the person to whom we pray, our Heavenly Father. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on the next time. But until then, go seeking from God for a heart of forgiveness, and that we don't carry within our hearts any guile or anything against people, that we be full of His love, Christian charity towards others, and forgiving offenses. And may He grant on us that impress, that stamp of His forgiveness of others. And may He continue to grow us in sanctification, in the likeness of Christ each day. And may we seek Him daily for that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.